As we prepare to hear God's word, let's join together in prayer. Oh God, you have called us together as your people to worship you and adore you and to lift up your holy name. But you have also called us together that we might be equipped to be your people in the world. And so, Lord, I pray that as your word is read and proclaimed, that you would open our hearts and minds to you by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but that we would become doers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture lessons for this morning, two short lessons. The first is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Next verse goes on to say, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Not preaching on that, but it's also always a good thing to remember. Anyways, and then the second lesson is from Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 and following. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A number of years ago, in fact, I think it may be almost 40 years ago, Melissa and I, when we were living in the Boston area, decided that we were going to venture down to the river on the 4th of July for the fireworks. And it was always a big deal. The Boston Pops were playing, and there were sometimes, I think, up to a million and a half people there gathered. And this year was going to be big, because they were talking about it in the radio and it was in the paper that they had this super firework for the finale called The Bomb. Now, I don't know how big The Bomb was, but it's supposed to be one of the biggest fireworks, you know, in North America, and it was absolutely going to be great. So we went down. That's not why we went down, but we went down, and the fireworks were great. The music was wonderful, and then they get to the finale. You know, they always do Stars and Stripes Forever as the finale, and they go into the last chorus, da 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 da, and all of a sudden, everybody's waiting for the bomb, and suddenly you see this huge thing of sparks going up, which was, obviously this huge firework, and it goes 75 or 100 feet in the air and then fizzles out and flies into the Charles River. Well, the ending, a bad ending, or a counterproductive ending can really put a damper on the whole experience. I mean, the fireworks were great. The Boston Pops was wonderful. But only thing everybody could talk about is that the bomb was a dud. But, that speaks to us, though, of the importance of doing endings well. Now, we've been looking at worship through this summer. And in that we have seen a number of things. We've seen, that worship, the way we worship, has a certain order to it. It has a beginning. We gather in God's name. We recognize that we are here to have an encounter with the living God. We're here to do more than just kind of be with one another and sing some songs and, you know, hear a message. But we're here to meet God. And so we come, and a call to worship based on Scripture focuses our minds on God. You know, we sing hymns and songs that focus on God and His greatness. You know, recognizing His goodness, we understand that we need to confess our own sin and our brokenness, and then we, you know, receive God's forgiveness and respond to Him in praise and thanksgiving once again. You know, we gather together in the presence of the living God. But we also come, and then we recognize that part of what we are coming for is not just so that, you know, we can worship God, so that, you know, our praises go upward, but that God desires to communicate with us. And so we have a section in our service called Hearing God's Word, where we come together and we hear the Scriptures read and we hear them proclaimed and you know, seeking to come not just to hear an interesting or maybe not so interesting message, but, you know, coming eager to hear, you know, what God has to say for us, to us, as we seek to live our lives to Him. And then we may, you know, express that further through a confession of faith and a hymn. So we come and we gather and we hear and then we respond. You know, we respond to God in a time of prayer. We respond to God, you know, in an offering, which is a kind of physical, you know, offering of something that we have, which represents something of who we are to the Lord. You know, on the first Sunday of the month, we come and we respond by gathering together here at the Lord's table to receive from God and to rededicate our lives to His purposes. So we come and we gather, we hear God's word, and then we respond. And that's all well and good, but there's still one part that quite honestly sometimes gets lost in the shuffle, and that is that we are then to go in God's name. You know, there's an ending. And quite honestly, you know, in the church, we don't always take this too seriously. You know, sometimes I've been to places, well, you know, they'll sing a final hymn and it's kind of, well, you know, that's the end of the service. You know, we'll see. You know, we'll see, you know, next week. And sometimes I had to admit for a lot of years, you know, I didn't really do much to that. I had a kind of perfunctory, you know, benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then kind of the unspoken word was, and we're out of here. Well, you know, that's not a very good ending. Because leaving in God's name really should have a very specific purpose. And that is to recognize that in a very real way, our worship doesn't stop when we go out these doors. But we worship God by how we live in the world. And I'm afraid that in the church, is that there's often a disconnect between what we do in here and then what we do in the rest of our life out there. You know, this is worship. This is our God time. You know, but the problem is that it often, all too often, does not connect with the other 120 non-sleeping hours of our week. Worship is in here. Real life is out there. But what if that's not the way it's supposed to be? What if our worship, in a sense, were to continue after we exit these doors and then go on in our week? You know, looking at the Scriptures, we can see hints that, you know, worship really is supposed to be about more than 1 hour a week. You know, when asked about the greatest commandment, I don't believe that Jesus said love, and you could substitute worship the Lord your God from 10 o'clock to 11 and 15 once a week and you're golden. No, He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And what Jesus meant by this is that we are to love God with all that we are all the time. Now, we saw, I think, in the very first sermon of this series that, you know, worship is really at its core a heart-to-heart connection with God, which sounds a lot like love to me. And so what Jesus seems to imply is that our worship, maybe not in the same form as we do it here, has something to do with how we live out there. Now, we see something of that in our lesson both from Hebrews and Colossians. The letter to the Hebrews contains a lot about worship. The writer spends a better part of at least three chapters, you know, looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system of worship. And what he is trying to do is to help his readers to understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that. It all pointed to Jesus and found its fulfillment in Jesus. And so the worship sacrifice is an important part of worship. It's all focused on Jesus. And then in the closing remarks of the letter, he returns to the theme of sacrifice, which is, once again, a significant part of worship. We read in our lesson, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Now, there are a couple things here. First, in Jesus, God's people are continued to offer sacrifices. Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice. Now, sacrifice didn't end with the Old Testament, but what kind of sacrifice? Well, not the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats, but a sacrifice, read their worship, of praise. And this sacrifice is described as the fruit of lips that confess his name. In other words, it is a sacrifice consisting of praise, of publicly acknowledging the name and character of God. And this takes place when Christians meet together to encourage one another, but it also can take place as we go out from this place in our lives. There are, however, other sacrifices with which God is pleased, the spiritual counterpart of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. And these include such actions as to do good and to share with others. You know, how we live is a sacrifice of praise. You know, a sacrifice of praise, this kind of worship, is more than singing along with Caleb in the car, but is expressed in how we live and in what we do. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, puts the text this way. Let us take our place outside with Jesus. That means outside the old sacrificial system. No longer pouring out the sacrificial blood of animals, but pouring out sacrificial praises from our lips to God in Jesus' name. Make sure you don't take things for granted and go slack in working for the common good. Share what you have with others. God takes particular pleasure in acts of worship, a different kind of sacrifice that take place in kitchen and workplace and on the streets. You see, the sacrifice the writer of the Hebrews is talking about here is not simply, you know, the sacrifice that we give as we gather together as the people of God and sing praises. Not only the sacrifice of our personal devotions, it is the sacrifice of a life lived for God, particularly as it impinges on how we relate to others. We see a similar dynamic in our passage from Colossians. This passage comes from a section in Colossians in which Paul explains the implications of the gospel on how God's people are to live. And for a couple paragraphs previous to this, he has been speaking to how God's people are to live together as a church. You know, the kind of love we are to have for one another, the kind of concern we are to have, how we are to seek to build one another, the kind of fruit of the Spirit that is to be exhibited in us. And then he goes on and finishes this section with these words. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, this sounds like what we do as we worship, doesn't it? But then he proceeds. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, the same attitude of gratitude and love and thanksgiving is to permeate all that we are and all that we do. We are, in effect, he's saying, worshipers, not simply when we gather together to sing and to pray, to hear the word and partake of the sacraments, but we are worshipers when we live our day-to-day lives for the glory of God in all the various venues in which God has put us. And so, in a very real sense, we gather to worship so that we might be equipped to scatter in worship. Not necessarily through singing worship songs or exhorting people with the Bible wherever we go. That can get really annoying after a while. But going forth with an assurance that the presence and the grace of Jesus is with us and seeking to love and worship with our lives that reflect this grace to others. And that's particularly seen in the manner in which we interact with those who are around us. Now, in a moment, I'm going to show a diagram that helps explain that. But first, kind of get things some straight. What was Jesus' prime directive, a little Star Trek lingo here, to his great disciples in the Great Commission? What did he tell them to do? What was the primary thing he told them to do? Go make disciples. The primary thing that he called them to do was make disciples. How did they do that? They do that by going. So the primary call of us as God's people is to make disciples. Good. Great. How do people become disciples? And when you think about it, how do they become disciples? What can impact them to become disciples? Primarily, it happens through other disciples. Most of us, I think, probably could think back to someone in our life who was a follower of Jesus, who had some impact, who had an impact on our life that helped us to know Jesus. So, if we're called to make disciples, and if people become disciples as they interact with disciples, what is necessary for that to happen? What does somebody need if they're going to become a disciple? They need somebody to interact with someone who is already a Jesus disciple. And that's where this diagram comes in. Okay, here we have the concept. I don't know how you can see it back there, as the church gathered and the church scattered. Now look at the church gathered, and the church are the red things. Okay. I could have put that better. But there in the corner, the church gathered are disciples, and the greenish things are those who are not disciples. When you look at that diagram, how many people have contact with a Jesus disciple through this model? Very few. Because why? Because we're all gathered in this one place. And essentially, most of the people that we are interacting with are the people who are already there, already here. And the attitude, essentially, and it's the attitude of most churches, is, well, if you want to come know Jesus, you come and join us. And you know how many people are going to do that? In our culture, increasingly few. Now, there was a time when that was more prevalent. It simply is not. Okay? Now, look at the scattered church. Do you see the difference? Jesus' disciples are sprinkled throughout. That's the church as they go forth and living for Jesus in their lives. And there are many points of contact and opportunities to share the grace and the truth of Jesus, you know, outside the four walls, you know, where we work and where we go to school and in our neighborhoods and, you know, the people we bowl with or shoot with or whatever we do. You see? And actually, you're going to be seeing this diagram again, because I think this is really crucial on what in what God is calling us to be. And one of the reasons that we gather as the people of God is to encourage and equip as we are scattered out to be the presence of Jesus in our families, our neighborhoods, our birthplace, our workplaces, and our schools. You know, the church was never intended to be a holy club. You know, if you want to join, sure, come find us. We'll see if we want you. Rather, it is a community of faith in which we can be encouraged and equipped to be Jesus' presence in a broken and hurting world. And so a significant, and so you can't have just one or the other. You know, if you have just the gathered church, we're all going to get ingrown. We're never going to reach anybody. If it's just the scattered church, quite honestly, people are going to burn out. And so we need to come together as the gathered church, particularly in worship, because worship is one of the primary ways in which God forms us as individuals and as a community. And so as we worship, gathered together as a community of faith, God helps us and equips us by doing three things. First, He helps us to remember who we are, to remember that we are different, to remember where our identity is found. Almost 30 years ago, William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas wrote a book called Resident Aliens, which was about the church. And in there's a wonderful story. And yesterday I kind of took my office apart looking for it so I could, you know, kind of read it, but I couldn't find it. I'm sure I will. Monday I'll walk into my office and my eyes will go right to it. But it was a story of an interview of one of them, I think it was Hauerwas, had with an African American pastor who had been pastoring in the South in the 1950s and 1960s. And what he said is that the reason that it was so important for that community to come together was to counteract the lies that they were being told all week long. What was the lie? The lie was is that, well, you're not really as human as us white folks. The lie is you are subservient. The lie is you're not worth anything. And so he said the need and the power of worship was to help them to remember who they were. That they were people who were created in the image of God. They were people who were redeemed by Jesus Christ at great cost. They're people who had value and worth and dignity and a purpose. And in the same way, we come together to worship to remember who we are. To remember who we are. You know, the gathered church is vital because we are reminded who we are. We're not just people who are kind of no worth, but we're a set apart people. We are chosen. We are loved. We are forgiven. We are people with a calling and a purpose to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. And that's why for the last year or two, you know, I always end up the service with a charge. Remember who you are. You are the people of God. Go out and live it. The second thing that we do in worship as a gathered community is we remember the story and our part in it. As we come together to worship, we are not only reminded of who we are, we also gather to remember that we are part of a larger story, a bigger story of what God has done, is done, and will do in the future. We remember that, you know, the story of Scripture is one story with four parts. You know, there's creation, that God created the heavens and earth and all of, and humanity. And he looked at it and he said, what? This is very good. But we also realize that part of the story is the fall, that due to our own selfishness and our own self-will, you know, humanity fell into sin, and the brokenness that came from that, you know, affects the entire creation. Nothing is right anymore. But the good news is that the third and the most lengthy part of the story is that God didn't say, well, you know, you had your chance. Too bad. But rather the story from the end of Genesis 3 through the rest of the scripture is the story of God at work to bring redemption and restoration to his people. And finally, the end of the story is consummation, in that God is going to make everything new. You know, that's quite a story. That's a narrative we can live into. God is making all things new, and we are privileged to be part of that story. And internalizing that big story allows us to rise above the lesser, and I would say life-destroying stories of our culture that focus around selfish ambition and faithless worry and godless striving. Remembering God's story calls us to give ourselves, to participate in something worthwhile, which is what God is doing in the world, which means being scattered out as salt and light. And see, worship moves us to give ourselves. Mark Labberton, the president of Fuller Seminary, wrote a book called The Dangerous Act of Worship. And what he writes is this: worship is the dangerous act of waking up to God and the purposes of God in the world, and then living lives that actually show it. And worship isn't this kind of passive, quiet, syrupy, oh, it's me and Jesus kind of thing. But it's something that calls us to a higher living. The third thing that we do in worship is that we receive empowerment to be God's people in the various venues in which we are scattered through the overwhelming majority of our week. You see, gathered worship creates space where we can be refreshed by God's empowering spirit. You know, the reality is we can't go out and do this by ourselves. We can only give to God what we have first received God. And gathered worship offers a context in which God can empower us. Gathered worship offers a context not simply for us to have an individual experience of God, but where we can be empowered, where we can be encouraged, as once again from the Hebrews, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. The gathered worship can be a place and a time where we come together and are equipped and empowered to be the people that God calls us to be. And so the ending of worship is very important. Because in effect, the worship doesn't really end, it just takes a new venue and a new context and a new look to it. Now, this is not all that we do in worship. I mean, when we come together in worship, as I said, we gather to meet God, have an encounter with the living God who can change our lives. We gather to hear God speak to us through His Word. We gather to respond to Him in any number of ways, but we also worship that we might be sent. And unless we get that piece right, you know, a lot of the earlier pieces really are not as meaningful as they might be. We are gathered to scatter. And may God continue to work in our lives and in the life of this congregation, that we would not only, you know, experience God here as we gather together, but also be equipped to be the presence and the light of Jesus in those places, in those contexts, with those people that He puts in our lives, that others may see and maybe begin to wonder and maybe begin to ask questions, and maybe over time come to be attracted to the Jesus whom we know. And know new life through the power of the gospel. And now to our great God and His Son Jesus Christ be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen. Let's stand for a song of worship.